Hey, good morning. Christ is still risen, and it's good to us. Today, we are continuing our series of sermons reflecting on the biblical truths that are expressed in the Apostles' Creed. This series we've called We Believe. So if you would, just stand with me, and let's recite this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you. You can take your seats. Father, as we open your word together this morning, we pray, speak to us by the Holy Spirit. God, we are so grateful to know today that Christ is not only risen, he is reigning this morning. And we are those who have come under his benevolent rule, who experience the goodness of his rule and reign over our lives. And so, Lord, as we reflect on that truth this morning, we pray, speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Last week, as you might guess, we reflected on the phrase in the creed that Christ rose from the grave on the third day. And today, we will consider the ascension of Christ, where the creed says he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The Bible recounts Christ's ascension in most detail in Luke's account. Luke recounts this for us in the Gospel of Luke, and then again in his book that recounts early church history, the book of Acts. And so this morning I want to read those two brief accounts for us, first in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53, and then in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Luke 24, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. And now in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when Christ had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The ascension of Jesus Christ is probably the most overlooked, I would say, of the various aspects of Christ's earthly ministry. We spend a good amount of time, especially in seasons like this, thinking about what Christ has done. And from time to time, we will consider what Christ will do. But we spend little time considering what Christ is doing. Christ is not part of a ministry that's sort of on pause from the resurrection until the return. On Easter, we proclaim Christ is risen. And when we remember and confess the ascension, we proclaim that Christ is reigning. And we neglect the ascension, I think, to our detriment. Let me just ask you, how you doing this morning? Are you struggling at all with fear? Are you struggling at all with the state of the world around you? You ever have a hard time with your prayer life? You ever deal with anxiety, with anger? You ever struggle to kind of get control of the way you speak to other people? You ever struggle with forgiveness? Well, when the apostles in the New Testament are trying to help early Christians with those sort of issues of discipleship, over and over and over again, they will draw from the ascension. They'll say things like, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So to be able to derive those benefits of the ascension, to be able to have its truth sort of sink into our hearts so that it comes out in our lives in the ways that the New Testament calls us to, we need to spend a little time meditating on it together today so that we might understand it. And then we'll get into a bit of what it means for us. Now, to really get what's going on here, it takes a deeper understanding of the mystery of the person and natures of Christ. I think that's one of the reasons why the ascension is often sort of skipped over in our recollection of Christ's ministry. It's because it does take a little work. It's not always easily graspable on the surface. But I think when you dig a little, it more than rewards the effort. And so let's just put our thinking caps on for just a minute and go to school on the person of Christ. Now, we're lucky here in that there is probably no area of reflection theologically and doctrinally in the history of the church that's gotten more careful attention than the person of Jesus Christ, and rightly so. We have handed down to us teaching that may not be easy, but is clear. And so when we're talking about the nature of and the reflecting on the nature of God, it's probably about right that this is challenging for us. This is mysterious for us. And yet the Bible's teaching is clear. So let me see if I can help you out. If you were taking an exam after this message today on the nature of Christ, here's what I'd want you to be able to say, okay? The person of Christ, we're going to do it 1, 2, 3, 4. Christ is one person. Christ has two natures. Christ fulfills three offices, and he does so in four historical moments. Christ is one person. He is the Son of God. And yet Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. Now, those natures do not get sort of collapsed into one another. They don't get separated from one another, but they are distinct. Christ has two natures, divine and human. And as the Son of God with both divine and human natures, he carries out or ministers in three offices. And those offices are prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. And he does that in four historical moments. He does that in his incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas. He does that in the atonement, which we marked and remembered on Good Friday. And he does that in his resurrection, which we celebrated last Sunday. And he fulfills those offices as well in his ascension, which we're going to remember today. And by the way, if anyone wants to go to the Amish market, the Dutch market in Germantown, mid-May, they're going to be closed on May 18th because they're going to take the whole day and celebrate the ascension. And I think they're onto something. It's a great idea. In his incarnation, the eternal divine Son takes to himself a human nature. And in that human nature, he ministers on earth. As prophet, he goes about declaring the word of God through his teaching. And we have these accounts in the Gospels where people come to him in droves and hear him declare the truth of God, and they're just kind of blown away by the authority he speaks with and the truthfulness of what he proclaims. And he ministers as prophet. He brings people into the presence of God through his atonement. Robin talked on Good Friday about how the curtain was torn in two, and it signified Christ's priestly ministry of ushering people into the presence of God through his finished work on the cross. And Christ ministers as king. He is establishing the kingdom of God through his power. And he begins to show that reign in his resurrection. He proves his victory over sin and death. But then finally, this moment of his ascension, it's like his coronation. It's the moment when Jesus fully assumes the authority that he has been given by the Father. It's his installation service, as it were, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, all this, I think, is probably most clearly summed up in Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 7, it says, Christ emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Incarnation, atonement. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to that recounting of that ascension in Luke 24 and just take a little bit of a closer look. First, it says this coronation service takes place in Bethany. Now, that's a place on the Mount of Olives. Now, you read through the Gospels. This is a regular stop in the tour of Jesus' ministry. It's just outside Jerusalem. This is the place where Jesus had gone to get away with the disciples. It's where he had gone to pray in the garden the night that he was betrayed and captured. Now, mountains in the Bible are significant. They're often places where God meets with people. Moses, you might remember, he saw God from Mount Sinai. Elijah encountered God on Mount Sinai. David and Israel worshiped God on Mount Zion. Peter and James and John saw Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so it's no surprise that for the coronation of King Jesus, they go back to a mountain called the Mount of Olives. And when they get there, the text says that Jesus lifted up his hands and blesses them. Can we just stop and say, what a beautiful picture that is of our Good Shepherd. That on the day of his coronation, the day of his ascension to the throne of heaven, he's thinking of others. He's blessing them. Right down to the last moment of his life on earth, he is ministering to people. Now, this must have been a serious blessing because it goes on so long that it says he starts getting carried up in the middle of it. While he's being carried up into heaven, the blessing is in progress. But at this point, if we jump over to Acts, Luke gives us a little more detail than he had in Luke. In Acts 1:9, it says, as he was lifted up, a cloud took him out of their sight. And just like the mountain, the cloud is a sign of God's presence. You remember the pillar of cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. You might remember the cloud that came in and filled the temple as a sign of God's presence when it was dedicated. You might remember in the book of Daniel that Daniel had a vision of the Son of Man coming with the clouds. Daniel 7, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so as the Son ascends, Acts says, the disciples stood there gazing into heaven. And then, like we see so often in this part of the Gospels, some angels show up with some weird questions. We saw that last week, and they come by and they ask these guys, hey, why are you looking up into heaven? I think they had a pretty good reason, personally. But it's similar in that they're not quite making all the connections. We didn't read this, but just prior to this moment of ascension, Christ had given these guys their marching orders. He'd given them the Great Commission, and it's as if these guys are saying, hey, didn't you hear? He gave you something to do. You've got something to be about now. It's not time to just stand here with your mouths open, gaping at the sky. But this time, the angels end the conversation on a high note. They leave them with a promise. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you saw him go to heaven. That's important. They're saying that the way Jesus ascends tells us something about the way he'll return. Now, first, we may not think of this ourselves, but this would have been significant for them. Now they can know he's not just going to keep appearing and reappearing and disappearing anymore. For 40 days since his resurrection, he had ministered among them. Jesus, in his resurrection body, had ministered among hundreds of people, all kinds of eyewitnesses. You can imagine, you're one of the apostles. He just kind of shows up at dinner every now and then. He shows up at breakfast one time. He shows up at a big gathering in Jerusalem. And they, you know, it wouldn't be crazy if they thought, hey, maybe he's going to come back another time next week, and we just don't know when. Well, the angel's there to say, no, this is it. This is the part where he actually goes to the Father. But it also means that the next time he comes, that's the big one. That's when he comes to consummate all things. And when he does, you can know he will return visibly. He will return bodily. They'll be able to see it with their own two eyes. He'll come in a physical body just like the one he ascended in. Back in Luke's gospel, Luke describes how they respond to all this. Now think for a minute. Knowing what you know about how the disciples tend to respond to Jesus doing things, I wonder if you might take a guess on how they might respond to this. The last time Jesus said he was going to leave them, they completely freaked out. When he was arrested, they bailed out. When he reappeared, they still didn't quite get it. And now that he's left again, and this time seemingly for a while, you would think that the pattern would continue. But this time, they respond to Jesus leaving them, the text says, with worship and great joy. Now, why would they be so full of worship and joy that Jesus was gone? Well, because this time, they knew where Jesus was going. And they knew what it meant. And that leads to the next question for us. That's the ministry of the ascension. What does this mean? Christ's ascension continues and even elevates his ministry in a number of ways. I want to give you a few. First, it continues and increases his ministry of presence. Jesus' bodily absence from us intensifies his spiritual presence with us. That's what he told the disciples over and over and over again in the Gospels, that his physical absence from his disciples would actually intensify his spiritual presence with the disciples. You remember that great commission in Matthew 28, right before he ascended. What did he promise? I will be with you always, even till the end of the age. But then right after he promises, I'll always be with you, he leaves. None of the disciples seem to be bothered by that. Why not? Because they know now that Jesus will be with them, not physically, but spiritually. And Jesus had told them that's far, far better. Jesus had repeatedly told them that it would be better for them if he left, because then he would send his Holy Spirit. Because then he isn't confined on earth to a body. He can be present by the Spirit with all of his people. Now, just practically, that is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing for evangelism. Maybe you've thought before, if I could just get, you know, my unbelieving friend or family member to talk to Jesus and see that he was a real man, then they'd believe. But you just think, if that was actually true, if he was only in his physical body, what are the odds that in your lifetime, with 6+ billion people on the planet, that you could somehow get a conversation with your friend and the physical embodiment of Jesus? So we don't have to worry. His presence goes wherever his Spirit and his Word go. Christ can minister personally and directly to that person you're reaching out to, precisely because he's no longer physically with us. It's a practically wonderful people also for the comfort of us, his people. Maybe you thought, man, I wish I could just talk to Jesus face to face when I'm just struggling with something. And then he could comfort me. What are the odds of that if he was here with us in a physical body? Because Christ's presence is mediated now by the Holy Spirit, he can minister to you and I right in the midst of our sorrows, even as he ministers to others. He can actually keep his promise to us personally and powerfully when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, precisely because he's ascended. Because Jesus is now present with us by the Spirit, his presence is even more real and more powerful, he says, than if he were with us in the flesh. The ascension continues his ministry of presence and increases it. It also continues and elevates his ministry as prophet, because the Lord Jesus rules by his word. It's how he rules. We get a picture of this in Revelation 1. Let me just read a few of these verses to you. This is the only description of Jesus in the Bible after his ascension. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. And it says, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. The sword is an image of Christ's word. In Ephesians chapter 6, the word is called just this, the sword of the Spirit. So Christ's royal, kingly word is his written word. One theologian calls it the scepter in the hand of King Jesus, and it is the means by which Christ continues to rule his people. It's also the means by which he creates his people. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, of his own will, Christ brought us forth, that is, gave us life. How? By the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. King Jesus creates and rules the people of his kingdom by his royal word. When he ascended, he commissioned the disciples to carry on his work of reteaching what they had been taught by him. So in Ephesians 4, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And what a wonderful thing it is that you and I don't have to wonder what the will of the King is. We don't have to guess what our good King Jesus wants for us. You don't have to go searching for some hidden message. And every few years, when somebody comes out with another hidden version of some gospel that we lost, or you don't have to worry about any of that. There's no secrets in the kingdom of God. He's given it to us plain and simple and clear in his word. Can you imagine if Jesus were still here on earth, all the confusion in our time there would be about what he was saying? Even with video cameras in our pockets, don't we still get tricked by news videos all the time? But for thousands of years before that technology, and even today, you'd have people saying, oh, I heard Jesus speak once. If he was still sort of, you know, here bodily on earth, and he was just going about teaching and ministering all around the world, and you'd have people, oh, yeah, I heard him speak once when he came through my town. I went over and heard him, and I went down to the arena, and he said this. And you'd have someone else saying, well, I just heard him while I was on a business trip, and he said that, which seems a little different from what you're saying. And we'd have these competing accounts, and all these things we'd be trying to sort through, all this testimony. Now, we can clear through all that confusion. We have a sure and written word handed down to us by Christ's appointed emissaries themselves that we are called to know and to teach. And so Colossians 3 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is to every Christian. Let the word of King Jesus dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. This is why the word of God is so precious to us. Not because we're just into books, not because we're just sort of intellectual types around here, and so we just want to be, you know, smart and be really into these texts and how to interpret them. We treasure this word because it is given to us by the one we love. Because the Savior who died for us and rose for us and freed us from our sins said things to us. Can you imagine if your husband or wife or boyfriend or girlfriend or fiance had written you love letters and you just kind of disregarded them? No, you would treasure them. Some of us keep them for a long, long time, not because we're sort of worshiping the letter, but because the letter represents the heart of the one who wrote it to us. And so, friends, we treasure God's word around here. We love it because we love Jesus. He is continuing his ministry as prophet. He's also continuing his ministry as king. The Lord Jesus rules over our enemies. It's not enough to have a Savior who's compassionate but powerless. And I often fear that's the kind of Jesus on offer in the culture. But when you are drowning, you don't need a therapist, you need a lifeguard, right? You don't need somebody who's gonna, hey, tell me what it's like to drown, I'm so sorry. No, you need somebody to reach in there and get you out, right? Jesus is not only here to empathize with you, he's here to save you. As one who has never and will never face a rival power. There's nobody else that could come and get you that Jesus is worried about. There's nobody else who could be after you, no other enemy, quote unquote, that could want to do you harm that Jesus is kind of, ooh, I wonder how that battle's going to go. He has no rival enemies. All other rulers and authorities are subservient to him. And the Bible points that out to us over and over and over again. Read Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Hebrews 10, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. 1 Peter 3:22, Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. No matter what opposition you may face, you can know that its power is limited. Satan is a dog on a chain. He is running around doing his thing within the parameters that Christ himself has allowed. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Christ is risen, he is reigning, he is Lord. Christ's ministry also continues as our priest. Jesus, think about this. Jesus Christ intercedes for you. Jesus, our great risen and reigning high priest, prays for you. There's a few times in life when it's really helpful to have an advocate, somebody who's kind of got your back. If you've ever been through legal difficulty and you're just confused about what in the world's going on and you've got an attorney who's an advocate for you, who hopefully you've walked into that courtroom and you're nervous, hopefully they're not, right? They know something about what's about to happen here. They're gonna guide you through it. Maybe you've bought a home. For most of us, that's the most significant purchase you'll ever make. It's a lot that's being, you know, put on the table in that transaction. And when you have an agent who's with you, who understands the paperwork, knows what's going on, knows the situation, and they're advocating for you. In the incarnation, God comes to man. But in the ascension, man goes to God. As of that moment, there is a human being at the right hand of the Father pleading our case, interceding as one who knows what it's like to suffer, interceding as one who knows what it's like to die, interceding as one who knows what it's like to be tempted in every way as you are. The frailty of human life has a voice in the court of heaven. Hebrews 9 says, for Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Well, there's an old Scottish pastor who said, the dust of earth now sits on the throne of the universe. So friend, when you question whether you'll make it to heaven, Hebrews 7 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always makes intercession for them. When you sin, when you as a Christian who's thrown off the bondage to indwelling sin, but you on occasion when you find yourself having fallen into sin, what do you imagine Jesus does in response? Of course, Jesus doesn't want you to sin. He hates sin. He died for your sin. But when you do sin, what do you think he does about it? 1 John 2 tells us, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When you sin, Jesus Christ the intercessor goes to work at the right hand of the Father. When you're accused, man, this is what the enemy loves to do with his people. He loves to, with God's people, loves to accuse them. Romans 8 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I could go on and on and on, but when we talk about the ministry of Christ in heaven as he sits in session at the right hand of the Father, one of his primary areas of ministry right now is to intercede for you, Christian. When you know and believe the things we've just talked about, it just sort of rearranges the furniture in your soul. Man, those moments when you are tempted to think you're all alone. The moment when you're tempted to think the world around you is nuts. When you are battling inner thoughts that trouble you, that you wish you could get rid of. When you're struggling with guilt. Man, there is no greater truth you could take hold of and have deep in your soul than the truth that Christ is risen and reigning. And his ministry is active on your behalf in the court of heaven. Just lastly, we could go on and on, but the one other thing I'll mention is that Jesus has a ministry right now in heaven as a preparer. He tells his disciples that he's going to leave earlier in the Gospels, and they get nervous about it. And so he starts to tell them a little bit about why he's going. And in the Gospel of John, he gathers his troubled disciples and says, I go to prepare a place for you. So let not your heart be troubled. And isn't it so often that one of the things that can trouble us the most is when we think about the future? When we anticipate these things that we can't control, that we don't have any power to do anything about, and we don't know what's going to happen. Jesus takes the ultimate trouble off the list of our anxieties. You have an eternal future that is secure, that is personally prepared by Christ himself for you. So friend, the next time you find your soul troubled, and I'm sure we all will this week, let's take hold of this truth that the risen Christ is reigning for you. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have not left us to ourselves, but that King Jesus is interceding for us, that he is ministering to us by the Holy Spirit, that he is guiding us with his wisdom by his word. King Jesus, as your people who belong to you, God, we just say together, thank you. Jesus, thank you, not just for all that you've done, but for all that you are doing in our lives. Would you open the eyes of our hearts day by day throughout this week to take hold of this truth and live like it? In Christ's mighty name we pray. Amen.